The attacks of Satan against the work of God are persistent. Satan is a relentless foe. David had seen the rebellion of Absalom come to its conclusion, but David's problems were not over. And so before he had even made it back into the city of Jerusalem, the seeds of a new rebellion were planted. And there was rising up a new rebel, Sheba. Just as David had more conflicts to face, we are reminded as God's people that one victory does not mean that our enemies are all gone. Rather, as we gain victories, there are more battles to fight. More enemies will rise. And Satan was persistent against David. Satan was persistent against Job. Satan was persistent against Christ. He did not abandon attempts to destroy Christ. Remember, after the Lord was tempted, that period of temptation in the wilderness, it says, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He parted from him for a season. And surely what Luke was emphasizing there was that the devil had not given up. Of course, he ought to have. The devil was unrelenting. Bunyan illustrated that in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, there was that conflict that a Christian had with Apollyon, who represents Satan. And in that conflict, a Christian had let go of his sword. Apollyon was assuring himself of certain victory over Christian, but Christian was able to take his sword again, and he quoted the word of God, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Napoleon then spread his dragon wings and sped away. Bunyan then writes this, "Christian, for a season, saw him no more. Christian, for a season, saw him no more." That is, there would be more battles ahead. Now, part of the reason why David was suffering battle after battle was because of the Lord's continual chastising. When David came back to Jerusalem, he met these 10 women, the concubines. We read of that in verse 3. And we might wonder, what has verse 3 got to do with everything else in the chapter? Well, surely one reason why those words are included is we are being reminded of the consequences of David's sin. Why had those ladies been humbled when David was gone from Jerusalem? It was in fulfillment of prophecy. Nathan had said very clearly that while David had gone into Bathsheba in secrecy, there would be one who would go in publicly to his wives. So here we have a reminder of David's sin. And just as Nathan had spoken about the issue of the concubines, so Nathan had said, "The sword will not depart from your house." And we find here again in this chapter the use of the sword. God was using these chastisements to humble David. Now, the seed for Sheba's rebellion had actually been sown in the previous chapter. Remember how the northern tribes, they were the first to desire that David would be restored to Jerusalem again. But David was actually conducted over Jordan by Judah. And some of the men of Israel, they resented that David had not waited for them. And so they had urged that David would return. They had urged that the men of Judah would bring him back. But they took offense that the men of Judah had brought David over Jordan so speedily. And they thought that David should have waited for them. And there resulted a dispute, very tragically, in verse 42. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is near of kin to us, wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift?" And so they were saying, the men of Judah were saying, it was right and proper that we speedily bring David over because we are physically related to him. He is of our tribe. Verse 43, the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye." And so while Judah was saying, David is from our tribe, the northern 10 tribes were saying, well, there are 10 of us. And so as we think of David's rule being over all of the tribes, our right upon David is greater than yours. It was like a playground conflict really here. But then at the end of the chapter, at the end of verse 43, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And so there were raised tempers here, unhelpful words, words that were spoken in haste, but words that brought about lasting damage. For Sheba, he took those words that David is near of kin to us, and Sheba interpreted them in a way that they were never intended. So Sheba says, "You men of Israel, you say the king is near of kin to you. That means we have no part in David." And so he said to the northern tribes, "Forget about David. Come and follow after me." The men of Israel, they had taken offense at what had been said. And willingly then, initially, they did follow after Sheba. Sheba was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that was the tribe of Saul. And really, Sheba then was trying to bring the people away back. He was seeking that the people of the northern tribes would break a covenant that they had made in 2 Samuel 5. Remember how after the demise of Ishbosheth, all of the tribes came and united under David. And Sheba really was desiring that that solemn covenant then would be broken. The name Sheba is a very interesting word in Hebrew. It's associated with the word seven. And as I thought of that, Sheba, seven, we have this persistent opposition, one after another. The name Sheba, it is also related to the Hebrew word for fullness. And Sheba then was a man came with great boast. He exaggerated his own ability. He came with promises of great satisfaction, promise of abundance, promise of fullness. Here am I am Sheba, I am fullness. But he was like one of those false teachers that Jude spoke about. Clouds they are without water, full of promise, but in the end, all the promises are empty. As we look at Sheba this evening and think of the destruction of Sheba, I believe Sheba reminds us of sin in our own lives, recurring sin in our own flesh. And so in our own individual Christian lives, we battle with our own flesh, and at times we may know some degree of overcoming. But then, some other enemy in her flesh arises. The Sheba comes. While Absalom may have been destroyed, now there's the new problem of Sheba. And surely it's an exhortation, this chapter, do not lose heart. Identify the Sheba and have Sheba slain as well. And not only are we reminded of sin in our own flesh, we are reminded of sin among the company of the saints of God. And again, when sin comes in among the company of God's people, it must be put away. And so we're looking then at Sheba, another rebel put down. Sheba, another rebel put down. I want to see here that there is in this chapter a call to clarity concerning the Shebas. A call to clarity concerning the Shebas. There is here a call. Where do you stand in relation to Sheba? If you look at verse 20, every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah clave unto their king, that is, unto David. And David then was like Christ. In one sense, David was the great uniter, like Christ, in that we come from different backgrounds this evening, but those of us who are believers, we are united in Christ. We have that unity in Him. But David was also the great divider. And that's what happened here. There was this question, where do you stand in relation to David? Now, Sheba's cry really was, where do you stand in relation to me? But it becomes very clear that the answer to that question is really found in where do you stand in relation to David. And David was the great divider. And there was this division. Are you on David's side or on the side of the adversary? Now in verse 1, Sheba is described as a man of Belial. And that is a man of great unworthiness. A man of the devil. As some suggest, the words could be translated, a man not yoked. That is, not yoked to the Lord. A rebel, one that is broken free. And as we read this description, there happened to be a man of Belial whose name was Sheba. That introduction really sets the scene for us and shows us how we are to interpret the passage. Here was a man against God. A man on the side of the devil. And as we see then the men of Israel following Sheba in such a fickle way, the men of Judah cleaved to David. And I say the northern tribes followed Sheba in such a fickle way because only a short time before they had been saying, here we are the first to desire you, David, back in Jerusalem. These northern tribes only a short time before were saying, we are more loyal than Judah. And yet all of a sudden they're saying, we have no part in David. We are going to follow Sheba. They were like the Jerusalem crowd. Remember the day of the triumphant cry, or the day of the triumphant entry. There was that great cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. But a few days later, what was the popular cry in Jerusalem? Crucify him. Crucify him. Man is so fickle. So we read here of how the men of Israel followed Sheba. But we read of Judah that they cleave or they clung to David. And the demarcation then was clear. It was clear whose side Judah was on. It was clear whose side the northern tribes were on. And we would do well to heed these words in verse 2 that the men of Israel, they followed Sheba, the men of Judah cleave unto their king. And for I suggest to you what these words of verse 2 are teaching us is, there is to be a call to clarity. It is to be clear whose side you are on. Sheba blew a trumpet here. He was making his opposition clear. Remember how Paul talked about the trumpet not making an uncertain sound. It's not to make an uncertain sound. And Sheba then was putting out his call, who will follow me? And tonight there is to be a call to clarity. Remember how Moses asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? Make it clear if you're on the Lord's side. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It will be clear whose side we are on. Christ said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And there is then to be this decidedness. I remember a pastor whose ministry I sat under as a child. He would often say, you can't run with the hares and hunt with the hounds. You can't run with the hares and hunt with the hounds. It needs to be clear whose side you're on. And the men of Judah, it says of them that they clave, or they clung unto David. The word that's used there, clave or clung, is the same word that's used back in Genesis when Eve was brought to Adam. And remember how that marriage was a pattern then for all ages to follow. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now this word cleaved, it has the idea of being glued together, stuck together. And that of course is to happen in marriage. And here the men of Judah, they saw themselves being glued, as it were, unto their king. It is to be evident, if you're a believer, that you're joined to Christ. If there is truly that union between you and the Lord, then your position should be clear. Remember how Barnabas preached in Antioch, and he exhorted the church in Antioch in Acts 11:23, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. Make it clear that you're on the Lord's side. There is a call to clarity concerning the Shebas. I want to see then, secondly, there is a call to pursuit after the Shebas. There's a call to pursuit after the Shebas. The chief story of 2 Samuel 20 is the destruction of this man of Belial, Sheba. But in this chapter, there is also a subplot. David evidently was disgruntled with Joab. Evidently, he had taken it to heart what Joab had done in ignoring David's word concerning Absalom. And so David had replaced Joab with a man named Amasa. Now, Amasa had actually been one of those that had sided with Absalom. And so probably out of political maneuver, David then had taken Amasa and put him as the captain over his army in order to bring the nation together and to help heal old wounds. But actually at this time it had the opposite effect, certainly to some degree. Now David had given Amasa the instruction that he was to go out through Judah and he was to assemble an army. And he was given 3 days to do it. But when the appointed time came, when the 3 days had passed, Amasa was nowhere to be seen. And so David had said to him, you're to be back, you're to have gathered the army, because David recognized that this issue of Sheba's rebellion called for an urgent reaction. And so, when the third day came and Amasa was not there, David recognized he needed to appoint another. But he still seemed unwilling to put Judah in charge. And so instead he put his brother, Joab's brother, Abishai, in charge, that they would go and pursue after Sheba. But as they went in pursuit of Sheba, they met up with Amasa, this other man that David had put in charge of the army, the one that had not come back in time. And as the men had left David, we read the word pursue. So in verse 6 it says, David said unto Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fence cities and escape us." And really he's saying this matter requires urgency. And what we read off at the end of verse 7 is that they did pursue after him. And so we have the first two mentions out of four of this word pursue. They were pursuing after Sheba. But as I've said, as they were pursuing after Sheba, they actually met Amasa. Joab might have been slighted by David, but Joab hadn't given up. And Joab, he did not take kindly to someone in his position. And so when he met Amasa, he went towards him. It seemed like his sword just fell from the sheath. Joab must have made it appear like it was an accident. But it's evident from what followed that it was no accident. Joab took the sword in his left hand, and in a seeming friendly manner, he took Amasa by the beard. But then, in a very evidently unfriendly manner, he took the sword in the other hand and he destroyed Amasa. And I think there's some observations we can make from that. It indicates something of Amasa's lack of military expertise. For as Joab came towards Amasa, remembering Joab was a great military general, a man of the capability of Joab does not accidentally drop his sword. Now he did it very well, dramatically, but Amasa lacks the discernment to see that this is a setup, that he has only a moment or two to live. Amasa lacked military expertise, but we get another insight into Joab's character. He is a man of blood. He is a man of ruthlessness. He was a man that was loyal to David in certain degrees, but he was also a man that was very determined to keep his own position. But with that subplot over, then we get back to the main story. And so at the end of verse 10, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And again, we have this word pursued. Verse 13, when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Sheba to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so four times over, we have this word pursue. You need to pursue after Sheba. You need to get to him, because this is a matter of great urgency. David had said, lest he escape. That word that's used in verse 6, lest he escape, in the Hebrew it has the idea, as we see in the margin, lest he deliver himself from our eyes. Lest he get beyond our recognition. Lest he is no longer in our attention. Lest he escape. And surely here, as we think of this word, pursue, we are reminded of the issue of sin. Sin can so easily in our own lives be excused. We react in a certain way, and we bring out our defense why we behaved in that way, and we let Sheba, as it were, get out of sight. And rather than repenting over our sinfulness, Sheba has been delivered from our eyes. We are to be careful to pursue sin. We are to be careful not to let it get out of our attention. It's interesting how this word pursued is used in Scripture. The Hebrew word that underlies this is normally used in the sense of us being pursued. And so if you were to look at this word in the Hebrew Scriptures, that's normally how the word is used. But there are a few occasions when it's used in the sense of the believer pursuing, as it is, of course, used here. Joshua 23 in the verse 10 says, "One man of you shall chase," or "one man of you shall pursue 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you." You see, we often think that strength is in numbers. The Lord was teaching his people that strength is not found in numbers. Strength is found in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Strength is found in the Spirit working through us. Remember how Samson slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. In a very literal way, one man pursued 1,000. As we think of that principle, one man shall pursue 1,000. Every day, 1,000 thoughts fill our minds, many of them sinful, many of them wicked. What are we to do? We are, as it were, to lift the jawbone. We are to pursue them. We are to recognize sin for what it is. So there is here a call to clarity concerning the Shebas. There is a call to pursuit after the Shebas. And then finally, there is a call to execution of the Shebas. For the story comes to a conclusion here. As Sheba had fled to the very north of Israel to a place called Abel. Abel was right up in the very north of Israel, in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And when Joab and Abishai and the men of Judah got to Abel, this city where Sheba was hiding, they surrounded the city, they besieged it, and they began to make preparation to break into the city. But a lady within the city, who is described here as a wise woman, she called out to Joab, and she was a woman evidently very skillful in oratory. She was a woman who was very loyal to her city. She told Joab about a long-standing proverb that the people of this city had: "They shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. And she spoke then of the nature of this city and how Joab seemingly had come to destroy it. But Joab emphasized to this lady, and what he was seeking was for the rebel to be handed over. And so at the end of verse 19, she said, "Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And she was referring to this city then. Why are you going to destroy this city? It is the Lord's inheritance. Joab then, in verse 21, says, "The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David." And here there is this contrast then. She is saying that the Lord's inheritance needs to be spared, and of course she was quite right. She was being taught this, that for the Lord's inheritance to be spared, the enemy to the Lord's anointed needs to be delivered up. And so there was in that city the enemy to the Lord's anointed. And David, of course, being the Lord's anointed. Sheba could not be spared. He must be destroyed. But as Sheba then would be destroyed, the city would be spared. And surely there is a very evident application here. The Shebas in our lives must not only be pursued, but they must be put to death. Remember how in Romans 8:13, it says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, that is through the Holy Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If ye live after the Spirit, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, to live, the Shebas have to go. If you want to persevere in the Christian life, then the Shebas have to go. None of that, of course, is undermining the great doctrines of grace. It's perfectly compatible with them. But the one who is truly a partaker of grace is one who will truly desire to deal with the Shebas. Mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. Now, these sins must be put to death in order that you might persevere. What is true concerning the individual Christian, and there is a principle then that applies to the work of God in a larger context, sin cannot be tolerated in the company of God's people. Remember how, as the letter was sent to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord said, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And really that letter was saying, you have allowed her to stay. You have permitted it. But I will not. The Lord would not tolerate sin in the company of his people. Sin must be put out. Now, you think of the man in the church at Corinth, guilty of sexual sin. He had to be put out. Now, praise God, there was repentance and restoration later. But sin could not be tolerated. We have that pictured in the Old Testament. Remember how Achan had stolen. He had buried those goods under his tent. But there had been an inability of the children of Israel to have victory over Ai. Before they could have victory over Ai, Achan had to be dealt with. Sin cannot be tolerated in the company of God's people. The Lord's inheritance must be purged. The Lord's inheritance must be purged. May the Lord give us a heart after holiness then, not only individually, but as a company. May we be a congregation that is known for holiness. Surely here, as we think of this particular chapter, we have a foretaste of a great future day. David reigned, but his enemies one by one had to be put down. You think of those words to Christ, sit thou in my right hand until thine enemies are thy footstool. Christ awaits the full destruction of his enemies. I praise God, that day is coming. Praise God, every enemy will be destroyed. May every one of us be on the right side, on the side of the King. Maybe there's someone in the meeting and you're unconverted. I ask you the question, why will you follow Sheba? Why will you follow the rebel? Why will you follow the man of Belial, the worthless one? Today you need to be in the side of the Lord's anointed. Maybe there are some and you've professed to be on the Lord's, on the side of the Lord's anointed. But there are pressures to follow Belial. In John chapter 6, the Lord spoke many difficult words after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. As the Lord spoke difficult words, we read that many turned back and walked no more with Him. They sensed it's too difficult to be a Christian. It's too difficult to stand for the Lord. The Lord turned to His disciples and He said, what about you? Will you also go away? But wisely they said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I ask the question, will you also go away? And will you follow Sheba and forsake David? May it not be so. May you even say in your heart this evening, to whom shall I go? Christ is the words of eternal life. We trust the Lord will take His word and bless it to our hearts. Amen.